Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. Hey, I want to take just a minute and invite you this afternoon. Our daily Bible readers group will meet again this afternoon at 5 o'clock. And we're going to leave Leviticus and go into the book of Numbers. And we're actually going to spend quite a bit of time this afternoon talking about types and anti-types a little bit. It was mentioned in the auditorium class this morning a little bit about that. So I want to give you I want to plug that just a little bit. Even if you haven't read a word in the book of Leviticus this past month, I encourage you to come and join us with that. It's been a good group to study with the past few years. We have good conversation in that group, so invite you to that. This morning, to kind of get us started, I normally ask a few questions, and I'm going to do that again this morning. I want to ask you this. Have you ever had a situation in life where, well, you just couldn't handle it on your own? Whatever was going on, you just couldn't handle it all by yourself. Many of us have had, I know, interactions with sickness, disease, and things like that that we absolutely had to have help with. Maybe it was a doctor we had to go see, or maybe it was just we needed emotional help or mental help when something like that was going on, just to get us through that problem a little bit. How do you decide when you need help? How do you come to that conclusion? It's interesting. I guess it's really simple, though. You start thinking about, how do I really know? Well, honestly, all you're really doing is evaluating the situation, aren't you? We decide to evaluate what's going on, and at some point we realize, hey, whatever's happening, that's too much for me. Or maybe we feel like we start to lose control of something that's happening. We may not rush to the dentist at the first twinge of pain, but if it gets a little worse or it doesn't stop, then we go and get it checked out, don't we? We get more help. We may struggle with moving furniture around the house, but when it comes to the freezer, we got to have a little help with that, don't we? There's too much there for us to do by ourselves. Sometimes it's difficult, I think, to evaluate the situation that we're in. Sometimes situations in life are, it's almost like we're too close to them in some ways. Have you ever had to do a self-evaluation? We talked a little bit about it last week in conjunction with King Saul. What kind of rating or grade did you give yourself on your evaluation? Have you ever had somebody else come in and evaluate you? I know as a teacher, at least once a year, we had some kind of supervisor come in and evaluate us. And then at the end, lots of times we'd have to meet with them and go through that evaluation. And they always came up with things that, we talk about, hey, what's going on in your classroom, or maybe what's not going on. They always wanted learning to take place, didn't they, as teacher supervisors. But last week we talked about King Saul, and we talked about God's evaluation and King Saul's evaluation. God's evaluation was a little bit different, if you remember last Sunday morning. God ended up rejecting King Saul because he only partially obeyed the command. He kept the best animals and he kept King Agag alive when God said destroy everything. If you'll turn over to Isaiah 59 this morning, we're going to start there and we're going to look at another one of God's evaluations. In Isaiah 59, we have God evaluating the children of Israel and their performance when it came to following his commands. This evaluation was true then, it's true in Jesus' time, and honestly, it comes down to today as well. It's really God's evaluation of mankind today as well. In Isaiah 59, we'll start in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ears dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Man, God doesn't have anything good to say, does he? What kind of things stand out to you as you look through those first eight verses there? One of the things that stands out to me, and it's very sad, but it's the fact that sin makes this separation between man and God. Verse 2 says, our iniquities separate us from God. God's face is hidden. He cannot hear us because of our sin. And that's the biggest problem that we have as mankind. Separation from God is a major problem, isn't it? We all know how hard it is when we're separated from loved ones. And that time of separation is hard on us. The same thing is true, and it's even magnified when we talk about God. Separation from God. But we don't always see it that way, do we? Sometimes Satan fogs us up just a little bit. Why do we sin? We have many excuses, don't we? Look in verse 4. That's what he's talking about there in verse 4. We rely on empty pleas or arguments. We speak lies. We try to justify the sin that's in our lives. Instead, we're poisoned by it. Verse 8 says we don't know the way of peace anymore. Sin makes the road that we're traveling on difficult, makes the paths crooked. It's a sad state that Isaiah writes here about Israel. And it's a sad state that we're in when we're that way. Look at the effects of sin. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressions and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Sin blinds us in many ways. That's that fog I was talking about a second ago. Darkness enters our lives. We begin to lose direction. We don't know which way to go. We're like a blind person groping for the wall. We stumble, even in broad daylight. Look in verse 12. One of the things that jumps out to me is this. He says our sin testifies against us. Our iniquities stay with us. Always with us. Have you ever had something you just couldn't get away from? It's kind of like walking through that spider web and we do those ninja moves, you know? And then about 5 minutes later, we still feel that spider web right there. We just can't get it up. Can't get it away with from it. It's kind of, George Zimmerman is kind of in that situation. Whether you think innocent or guilty, hey, whatever you think there. But he's innocent. And then later on, he gets stopped as a speeding ticket in Texas, and we hear about it on our news. Just this past week, he's stopped for speeding in Florida, and our Shreveport News has it. It's like he can't get away from the media. They're always there, always with him. Can't be a good feeling to always have somebody watching you. That's what sin does in our lives. Sin in our lives follow us around constantly. We can't get away from it. It's always there. We can feel it. It's happening, and we know it's happening. Look at verse 12. We know these iniquities. We know when we rebel against God. We know when we turn our backs on Him. What happens when sin hangs around? Keep reading, verse 14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it. Listen, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Look at what's happening in verse 15 and 16. God sees all these things, all this sin that constantly clings to us. He knows about this separation. And what happens? It displeases God. There's no solution. So what did he do? Read verse 16. He brought salvation. God intervened. God was willing to fight for us. God was willing to rescue us from our own sin. He's willing to fight for us and find a way to bridge that divide, that separation that happens, that separation that's between Israel and himself, but also between us today and God. God was willing to take away sin that constantly hangs on to us. Look what he did, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Verse 20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Isn't it great with this foreshadowing of the full armor of God that we read about in Ephesians? A redeemer is going to come and rescue us from sin. A redeemer is going to come to Israel and bridge this gap, this divide that happens. A redeemer is going to come and preach repentance. Turn away from your transgressions. More than that, he's going to provide the way. It's an interesting chapter in the Bible as you read through it. We have the brokenness of man going on, totally lost in sin, separated from their Creator, from God, the Creator. We have God telling, hey, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to bring down judgment like this rushing stream, this rushing river driven by the wind that comes from me. We have God telling us, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to bring salvation so that mankind can be reconciled. So who is the Redeemer? What exactly will his mission be here on earth? What are the details of this, the thing that's going to happen? Turn over to Isaiah 61. The first few verses there tell us. In Isaiah 61, we'll start in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What a great message of hope. Look at the contrasts that are there in those first few verses. Instead of ashes on our forehead, we're going to wear a crown of beauty. There's going to be this headdress of beauty. Instead of sadness and mourning, there's going to be happiness, gladness, joy. Instead of despair, there's going to be praise. They're going to be called oaks of righteousness. We will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? To display His glory, His honor. So what has to happen for that to be true in our lives? What has to happen for us to be an oak of righteousness? We have to be set free, don't we? We have to be set free from our sin. We have to be healed. This is the mission of the Redeemer. This is the one that God says, I'm going to send. The one that's put on the breastplate of righteousness. The one that put on that helmet of salvation. The one that puts on vengeance as a robe and cloaks himself in zeal. Hey, this person that's the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, he's going to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Going to proclaim good news, set captives free, help blind people see. It's the mission of the Christ, the mission of the coming Messiah. Fast forward to Luke 4. In Luke 4, it's the Sabbath day in Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up, the place where his family and friends still attend the local synagogue. We talked about it last Sunday evening a little bit. They began the synagogue service by reciting the words from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Then they would have prayers and blessings in that synagogue service. Then they would have more prayers and blessings. Then they would have the prayer. If you were here Sunday night, you know what that means. They would have the prayer. Then they would read from the law, a section of the law to constantly keep it in the people's memory. And then they would read a section from the prophets. In Luke 4, 17, this is what's happening in this moment. Says a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. That is Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the assembly were on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus in the synagogue, just as he was accustomed to doing, is what it talks about over in Mark. I'm sure there were many religious people there. I suspect there were probably even some of those scribes and Pharisees there, you think? Religious leaders of his day. I told you Sunday night, I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. I wish I could have been right there watching the people's faces, knowing what was going to happen, but they didn't know. I wish I could have just watched their reaction, the reaction of Jesus as he said those words, handed that scroll. He finds the very scripture where it's written. These words that we read over in Isaiah, they're right here in Luke 4. He outlines that mission. And then he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What's he really saying there? Look through those verses. What is he claiming at that very moment? Every Jewish rabbi agreed that these verses in Isaiah are talking about the Messiah, the one that they said was going to come restore Israel. Everyone agreed. Jesus says, today it's happening. Right now, I'm the one that Isaiah was writing about. God sent me. I am the solution to this separation that's going on. I'm here to proclaim the good news. I'm here to help the blind people see. It's me. I'm here to set people free. I have the correct tools. I have the strength to make this happen. I'm here to bring salvation. 700 years ago, Isaiah the prophet was writing about me. I get goosebumps just thinking about that moment. This morning, we're going to start a series of lessons on this mission of Jesus that's found in these words in Isaiah. These words are put to the test in Jesus' life, and they're found out to be true. These words have power behind them. They have real meaning behind them that make an impact on people way back then. And still today, they make an impact on us. These words and the meaning and power behind them, they mean freedom. They mean freedom for people that are enslaved by sin. They mean hope to those people that are poor in spirit, depressed. They're words of healing for those people that are suffering from disease, those people that have their hearts broken. It means healing for those. Those words have an impact still today, and the hope behind them. They had an impact in Jesus' time as well. Look on down, verse 22 and 23. Look what the people do. They all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that was coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. We have heard the great things you did in Capernaum. Do them here in your own hometown as well.'" He knew what they were saying, what they were thinking, didn't he? Notice their reaction. They marveled. Your version may say they were astonished or they were amazed. They'd already heard all these great things that he did in Capernaum. In Mark 1, we've been studying on Wednesday nights, he healed a paralytic there. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a leper. Took a demon out of a man that was in the congregation there, in the synagogue at Capernaum. And here Jesus is in Nazareth, and he says, "Yeah, no doubt you're going to say, let you see you do some of these things here in Nazareth, O son of Joseph, son of Mary." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," keep looking in verse 24, "no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And then he goes on in verse 25 and a little bit further, and he gives some examples. He says, you know, in the days of Elijah, there was a great drought. There were many, many people in need, but there was only a Gentile widow that received God's favor. In the days of Elisha, what was going on? There was a man, one person, healed of leprosy. And it was a Syrian by the name of Naaman. What's Jesus saying? What's the common denominator between this Gentile woman and this Syrian healed? They're both Gentiles, aren't they? They're not Jews. They're not children of Israel. These are people outside of Israel that received God's favor in their life. It's like a bomb goes off in that synagogue worship service. Worship has stopped, ladies and gentlemen. We shall now take this man called Jesus and we're going to kill him. Keep reading the chapter. What do? They take him to the brow of a hill to throw him off, don't they? We're going to turn our wrath on the son of Mary, the son of Joseph. Such pivotal place in these people's lives. Within those very words, Jesus proclaimed his mission. He proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And it caused problems, didn't it? He speaks about freedom, healing. And he's met with rage and wrath, isn't he? That claim, those claims that he makes go on to cause him many problems in life, don't they? Even as he fulfills every prophetic word about the Messiah, they still cause him problems. It divided people. It divided people then, and it divides people now. It divides families even. His words continue to do that today. Even some of his closest those people closest to him would not believe. And it wasn't just those that were close to him either, was it? Lots of people rejected him then. In John 1, you read about Nathanael. Philip runs to Nathanael and says, "Hey, we found him. We found the one that Moses is talking about in the law and also in the prophets. We found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What did Nathanael say? "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." Isn't that what Nathanael said? What does Philip say? Most of you probably knew that. Nathanael said, "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." What does Philip say after that? Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to convince him. Philip says, "Come and see." Philip said, "Come and see with your own eyes what's going on." That's what I'm inviting you to do today and through this series of lessons over the next few weeks. I want you to bring your friends and I want you to bring your loved ones. And I just want you to tell them, "Come and see. Come and see how a man named Jesus, learn about him, learn what his mission was on earth and how it affected those lives of the people that he interacted with." And guess what? It still affects those lives today. The psalmist, Psalm 66, says, "Come and see what God has done." That's what I want you to do. That's what I want you to tell somebody this week. Just one person. Tell them, say, "Come and see." We're going to look over the next few weeks. We're going to see about the one that had the Spirit of God upon him. We're going to see him preach and teach the gospel to the poor. Later on, he says it's the poor in spirit that do what? They're blessed. Why are they blessed? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see how Jesus proclaimed freedom from those people that are being held captive in sin. Many of us are held captive. You know many people in your life that are being held captive by something. Maybe it's drugs, depression, pornography, food, alcohol, feelings of worthlessness, jealousy, anger. You know people. Some of you are in this room, I'm sure. Come and see. Come and see Jesus that can free every single person from all those things. Come and see how Jesus helps the blind see. I'm not just talking about those physically blind, those spiritual blindness that we sometimes experience. Come and see Jesus setting people free that are oppressed. Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. It's the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was a time in Israel where all the slaves were set free. Everybody. It was a time, a joyful time, where everybody was back on common ground. They were given a fresh opportunity at life. Come and see. The best news, I think, for all of us right now today, you don't have to wait to hear next week's lesson. You don't have to wait to hear us talk about each and every one of these things. This morning, Jesus offers freedom from sin. You no longer have to carry around the sin that constantly clings to you. You don't have to grope for that wall like a blind person. You don't have to have your sins testify against you anymore. I want you to take just a minute and think about the sin that's held you captive. Things you just can't seem to shake. I want to challenge you this morning and over the next few weeks to really get to know who Jesus is. Not the information about him necessarily, but to really get to know him. Increase your faith in him. Because Jesus wants to set us free, each and every person. He wants us to walk out of this building in our daily lives with a smile on our face, like we know something that you don't know. But he wants us to tell it too, doesn't he? Jesus came to bridge that gap that stands between us and God. He is that redeemer that Isaiah talks about. God requires a blood sacrifice for sins. I don't know why. Maybe one day we can ask him. If it was my plan of salvation, we'd all go to Disney World one time in our life and be saved. I don't know why God requires a blood sacrifice. Except he's God. He gets to decide that, doesn't he? God required the sacrifice and provided it as well. He sent the Redeemer, the one that lived a perfect life without blemish, the one that sets us free from all those things that hold us captive. If you have something this morning you want us to pray about, we'd love to do that for you this morning. If you find yourself with that sin constantly clinging to you, if you want to be baptized this morning, we'd love to do that and help you with that as well this morning. Bring your friends and family next week. Come and see what Jesus has done. If we can be of any help to you today, please come as we stand and sing this song.